This book is called Out of the Desert. My wife has been pushing me to write about it for a long time, and I love it because the truth that I put into it, it just came out in May, June, really, is what happened to my life spiritually, a little tiny bit of which we've been trying to deal with here. So I really actually recommend it, and I'd be glad to autograph it if you think that'll help you sell it over, what do you call it? Not Apple, but whatever, you know. Many people say, I get it, have it signed, and then sell it on internet, which is fine with me. Go ahead. But I really actually think that the Lord can really use it because he used these truths to really revolutionize my life when I was 25. And the years have gone by, and the truths have not gone away. They still are for day to day. So if you want to know about how the steps to be taken, basically five major steps to enter into a life of the fullness of Christ, I learned it as I told some of you last night through Major Ian Thomas, as well as two or three others around me, Pastor Ray Stedman, in whose home I live. So I do actually had it produced to recommend it. And then we're going to get back into the life of Paul tonight. No more stories, no more jokes. Let's get into it because now I've only got 43 minutes left. And so time just goes by. But if you were not here during the previous days, the life of Paul, I had never studied. Now, I've read his epistles scores and scores of times, and I've read the book of Acts, which is mostly the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When you think about it, some about Peter, but mostly it's the life of Paul. And what the Lord taught this man, you remember last night we said he had been a criminal. I mean, a real, real murderer. He wasn't just any sort of a nice guy who happened to be converted. He was a nasty man, and he was a wicked man, and he said so himself over and over. The famous verse that some of us learned by memory. This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And many of us would argue with Paul, and in heaven we'll have a nice match, you know, who is the worst, you know? And I think Paul actually wins because he had a lot of people killed for following Jesus Christ. But his life was revolutionized. And so there are four major points that I finally decided in four nights we had to look at, and may the Lord help me because tonight is going to be a race to touch upon it. First, a clear-cut conversion. That was last night, and it's very clear, and most Christians know his conversion story very well, but we must never forget it. Never forget it. And don't forget that your children and grandchildren, as did our four sons, need conversion. No matter how christened they may be as babies and confirmed they may be when they're 12 or 13, believe me, they need to be reborn by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then the second step is a clear-cut lifestyle. The Apostle Paul's lifestyle, and he was such a successful man. Think about it. 2,000 years later, we talk about the Apostle Paul all the time. We quote what he said. We examine his life. We study it. He was a great man of God. As I said, St. Augustine called him, he said this, St. Augustine said, he was a lion. He was a great lion. He was the red lion of God. The red thing, apparently there were a few red lions way back 2,000 years ago, and they were fearsome. And what he was saying, St. Augustine, about Paul was, he was a fearsome servant lion of God. And if you want as a man and as a woman to be a lion of God, a person to bless and to be remembered, the principles in Paul's life, which God revealed directly to him, as he says several times in the epistles, can be ours too. And so when we talk today about some of the lifestyle of the Apostle Paul, it has to do with that. Now, we're going to read several passages. So if you're ready, let's go for it. First of all, Philippians chapter 4. None of it is new to most of you, except a few who may be new believers, but it's always good to be reminded of these things. Philippians chapter 4, let's begin with those beautiful words in verse 4 to 7, then we'll skip a few verses and read a little more. Okay, here we go. Listen to the word of the Lord. And remember this, Paul is in jail in a hole in the ground in Rome when he writes these words, which give it even more meaning. He wasn't just sitting in a, you know, Mount Hermon, California, having had just a great lunch, a great dinner, and a great breakfast tomorrow morning. He is in a jail where people had to bring him food or he would starve to death. And sometimes he was forgotten in that jail. Listen to the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. The worship team was leading us in that song that I'd never heard before. He is life, he is life, he is joy, he is joy, he is peace, he is peace. So that's that. Now, verse 10. Here again, you see some of the lifestyle of Paul, and we're just scratching the surface with little passages, but deep. Here we go. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you Philippians have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I have learned to be content. Listen to this. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I went out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you Philippians only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and the even more. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And he has one of those great promises of the Bible. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I remember a missionary friend of ours, his name was Keith Benson. He went to heaven. He was from Fresno, California, First Presbyterian. And he studied at Biola and he came to Argentina. And he was one of those very joyful missionaries. And we loved him to death. He was such a blessing in my life as a young guy. And we named one of our boys who's here, Keith, who's back there. Some of you have talked to him with his wife, Gloria. We named him after Keith Benson because he was a blessing. And one day he pointed out to me, he said, you know that verse that we quote so often? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It was written by a man in jail to people who were not in jail, who were free. It was written by a guy living in a hole in the ground, attached by a chain to a Roman soldier who probably wasn't very nice to him. And he's writing to the outsiders. And again in this epistle of the five or six that he wrote from jail at the end of his life, is the epistle of joy. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. I've learned to be content. My God shall supply all your needs. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. You would think that this is a guy who's watching a game, you know, the NFL, you know, whatever. But no, he's in jail and he's writing to the people who are at the games having fun, and he's telling them, my God shall supply your needs. So that's part of the lifestyle thing. Now, turn back just two or three pages to the famous Ephesians chapter 6. This is also part of the lifestyle. And just before we read it, I thought right now, I'm going to tell you what angles of Paul's lifestyle we have to look at running through this evening. I wrote them down and I've been looking at it all day. What can I cut out? What shall I add on? It's one of those difficult decisions. But first, yesterday, you remember, if you were here, that we talked about the indwelling Christ. And that's the first thing about the lifestyle. The lifestyle that Paul lived and you and I can enjoy day by day, decade after decade after decade. And that I was blessed to learn it here in the USA through an Englishman at Multnomah, now seminary, but in those days School of the Bible. It was the truth of Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And this lifestyle that I'm going to mention, seven or eight areas only, and there are more, is available and possible because Jesus Christ indwells us, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and our body is the temple of God, and we are partakers of the divine nature, and He is the head, and we are the body, and He is the vine, and we are the branches. I mean, all these things that speak of unity, unity, unity with God. We are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not figurative language. It's real thing. That's what got me when I was 25, almost 26 at Multnomah. I thought that it was a picture, a way of saying things. What I was missing was, and I fear many believers are, my wife sure thinks so, is that many believers don't think of this as reality. That the moment Jesus Christ came into our life, we immediately became temples of God, members of the body of Christ, partakers of the divine nature. We are part of His body. We are branches in the vine. We are totally, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Amazing reality. But you've got to accept it, first of all, as a teaching. And then you've got to begin to experience it as life goes on. So that's the first step. The second one that I've got is, Paul sees it over and over, and it's taught clearly, and we're going to read it in a second, is life is warfare. Part of the lifestyle of a Christian is that in the world you will have tribulation, to quote the King James, or troubles, the other translations. In the world we're going to have trouble, and there's a warfare going on. Number three, we can be fruitful. Our lifestyle can be a joyful life, a fruitful life, a life full of life, you know. Life with a capital L, as a friend of mine used to call it. The life of God flowing through us as we go to the office, as we go to work, as we face the problems of life. We are meant to be fruitful, not only in winning people to Christ, which is part of it, but also in the character of Christ revealed in us. Number four, Paul was a great believer in a proper relationship to the local church. And you know, many believers are missing out on great blessings today because we treat the church as something of minor importance. You would have thought the way some people talk, and some of them are in high places even, who treat the church like it's just nothing. You can join or disjoin. You can leave or not leave. I'm amazed at people who just jump from church to church. Now, if there's false doctrine, or if there's, you know, some big-time sin that they don't want to deal with, okay. But you don't just walk away from the local church because you don't like the music, or because you don't like the jeans that the pastor wears or doesn't wear, or you know, because his hair is fluffy like old guys wear fluffy hair, you know, and your pastor doesn't shave his head so that it shines like he's full of glory, you know. I always look at these guys who start preaching with head shaved, and it's just sweaty and glowing, and you say, go wash it, you know. I mean, you know, have a cloth and go like that, you know. But you're going to leave church over that kind of childish stuff? Really, you know, we're babies. And the Apostle Paul was a great believer in the local church. Not only did he plant churches, baptize the people, appoint elders, and run to the next town before they killed him. But he actually went, that's really true. He went back to his local church in Antioch in Pisidia, and he went back. He was sent out from there, and when he finished every one of his missionary trips, he went right to his local church. He spent several months in his local church. He honored. That's part of the Christian lifestyle that made Paul a great man of God that we never forget 2,000 years after he died. Then the other angle is, Paul, to me, one of the greatest things I learned only in the last few years, actually, is noticing that in some of the epistles and several places, he says, Paul and Silas, slaves of Jesus Christ. We're such nice people that they don't want to say that. So they say, servant of Jesus Christ. The word is slave. Slave of Jesus Christ. An important principle. I hope we can hit it tonight. The other one is this contentment and joy. You notice we read at Philippians just a second ago. He's in jail. And yet he said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. I have learned to be hungry and I've learned to be full. I have learned to have lots and to have nothing. Man, that's a big one. And that's part of the lifestyle. And then the next point, whatever it is, he learned to deal with the whole subject of riches. You know, we tend to always make people feel guilty when God has given them the gift of making money instead of rejoicing. Oh, I'd love to get to that one, but I'm not sure I got time. And then the other one is his view of marriage and sexuality is so down to earth, so realistic, so basic. few principles, but as clear as daylight. And he was very good at that. Even though we don't know if he was married, a widower, or what, but he spoke by the Holy Spirit, and he lived by that. And then I guess that'll be it for tonight. You think we'll make it? I doubt it. But I'll do at least two or three. But then, so Paul tonight, we need to read again. Let's go to Ephesians 6. I know you know it, so don't be impatient, because there's always something fresh that the Holy Spirit puts out as you read the Word of God. In verses 10 to 20, okay, of chapter 6 of Ephesians, listen to this. We're talking about the warfare. And here we go. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, it's a struggle. It's not against flesh or blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day comes, the evil day, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. I'm sorry to read it that fast, but you know, we have to hurry a bit. Would you mind turning to Romans 7? I'm turning to Romans 7. If you mind, it's your problem. I'm going to read it anyway. But in Romans 7, we see a bit more of the fight in the lifestyle of the Christian, which is a battle, a warfare, and it's real at many levels. Here it's the flesh. And let's read, Okay, let's go to verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, is that a battle going on inside the Apostle Paul? Ooh, that's for sure. It almost confuses you when you read it fast like that. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, and it isn't me, but it is me. The law is good, and the law, whoo-ha, you know, I mean, he's really going through a battle. Have we gone through that battle? We all go through it all the time. Okay, let's finish, because I'm going to start preaching. So here we go. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Now, I just wanted to read it, and we'll look at it in a second. In fact, let's stop the reading right there, because I've only got 35 minutes now. No, 25. Okay, so here is a reality. The Christian lifestyle is a glorious lifestyle. We had a chairman in the Houston campaign. We have these big campaigns. We call them festivals nowadays. And he was chairman, and he owns the Texas football team. And his name is Bob McNair, and he's a Christian. And at a press conference, he said, you know, the thing that I've learned afresh in this festival, in this campaign, he said, as we were closing with a press conference, he said, is that the Christian lifestyle and that the Christian way of living is so fantastic. And you know, it really is when you think of it. When you think, I often wonder, how do unbelievers live without Jesus Christ, you know? They have the same temptations, but they have no inner power. They have the same doubts, and they have nowhere to go. They mess up, and they don't know who. I remember John Stott told the story of a psychologist in London, England, a woman, a psychiatrist, actually. And she said to Mr. Stott and to a small group, they were chatting with her and discussing the whole subject. She said, you know, I'm an atheist. But the thing I envy the most about you Christians is you have somebody to forgive you. I have no one to forgive me. And I will run to Jesus, woman. You know, that's what I would have said, but John is a proper man, so I don't know what he said. But isn't that touching, though? I envy about you Christians. You have someone to forgive you. I have no one to forgive me. But here we have the whole subject of warfare. Because, you know, you become a believer, and sometimes if you're not very well taught, like some of us were as children, you know, inbred sin, and sin did my mother conceive me, all have sinned, you know. If you come out of the blue to Christ, all you know is I want forgiveness before I go to hell, which is a good reason to come to Christ. But there's more to it than that, you know. And the one thing is, usually people like that feel, ooh, now I'm forgiven, now I'm a child of God, all the problems are gone, no more temptation. The flesh, the devil, the world, oh, it's gone. Hallelujah. And then the attacks begin. And they say, wait, what happened? Same old enemies coming at me all the time, you know. And so all of you know, especially Bible Study Fellowship women, of which there are several here. I tremble before these women. There are three big ones, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you want to get into a real debate, Ray Stedman, my mentor, used to say, there's really one enemy, Satan, but he uses two avenues, the world and the flesh. Whichever way, it's three, okay? And the first one is the world. And the world is an enemy. We didn't read in 1 John chapter 2, but most of you know where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, but everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you know, the world is an enemy. And Pastor mentioned yesterday morning something that is really important to ponder, you know, as he was teaching us from Luke 6. The whole idea that instead of going to worship at the church, we allow ourselves to drift into the ways of the world. It's like the frog in the kettle. I've never tried it, but I've often thought somebody should do it in my presence. I don't want to have a frog fry. But I wonder if that's really true or somebody's imagination that you put a frog in, you know, you heard it, and you turn up the heat and slowly he's boiling and he doesn't feel it. I don't know why. I would feel it, but the frogs apparently don't. But it can happen. And you get so used to watching shows on TV and listening to the garbage and the philosophy of the world, which isn't always evil, but it is not God-centered and much less Christ-centered. And it's not the thoughts of God. And you begin to get used and you begin to defend things that when you study the Bible, you realize, I shouldn't be defending this. I shouldn't be standing up for this. I should be resisting it. Doesn't mean we need to insult. We don't have to blast other people. But we do need to walk with God. The world really... I read a historian recently, an old historian from the 1820s, not so old, but somewhat. And he was saying, you know, in the early church, there was no question what the world was. The world was trying to get rid of you and kill you. You know, if you were a follower of Jesus, the world, it was easy to distinguish the world. They came after you and they'd throw you to the lions or have you fight each other with gladiators so you'd bleed right there in front of the crowd in Rome or something like that. So the world was but the world now we have to discern without being prudish in the wrong sense and without being ridiculously sort of in a weird way over separatist, but at the same time we need to discern and say to the Lord, Lord, what is right and what is wrong? What should I spend time on or what should I not spend time on? And so the world, but the world tries, and we don't realize it, one day you wake up and you're way away from the Lord without realizing it. So there's a war against the world and we have to keep an eye on it. The more dangerous enemy in some ways is the flesh. The world is out there, and Satan, though he attacks us to our minds and our emotions and our will, nevertheless, he's out there too. And there's only one devil. He's got, we don't know how many thousands, probably millions of demons that he can deploy in our direction if he chooses to try to destroy us. But he's out there, but the flesh is in here. And you know, in Galatians 5, it talks, as you remember, it says, you know, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the flesh is what Paul is talking about here. It's a, the NIV, I think, better does translate it by calling the sinful nature. There is something inside us that actually enjoys the sins of the flesh. That's why so many of us fall into it, you know, because it's appealing. It's part of us. We look at a pretty woman, I don't know about you gals, but us men, and you go, you know, something inside you says, I like what I see, you know. And so you begin to say, why is it wrong? It's so beautiful, you know. There was that old song that Debbie, whatever, used to sing, you know. Well, why is it so bad when it feels so good? You know, and that thought comes at you, and I think the devil works you over to say, can't be that bad, it's just those prudish old Puritans who used to get after you, you know. Look, it's beautiful. The flesh is tempted by pride, by money, to exorbitant desire, by sexual temptations, by competitiveness. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be a winner, but it's wrong when you want to be a winner so you can rub it in the other guy's face, you know. I'm going to leave these applications to Mike. He's more of a pastor. I'm just a loud evangelist. But the flesh is an inner enemy that needs to be dealt with ruthlessly. That's why in Galatians, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, and Paul lived this out, he says, you know, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Crucifixion is not a fun thing. You got to think about it. Crucifixion is wild. I mean, Jesus was crucified, nails in his hands and his feet, crown of thorns on his head. He'd been, you know, beaten up 39 times just before they crucified him. Crucifixion, they say, is a terrible way to die, you know. Often when I've been threatened in the old days by Marxists and by others that I'll not mention because they're still around, I often thought, oh, Lord, if they're going to do something to me, put a bullet through my mouth, a 45, and blow me away. What I couldn't take is torture. I'm such a chicken. You know, even if I have a little pin in here, you know, and imagine being tortured. Shoot me. Kill me right now. I'm going to heaven. What do I care? But just don't torture me. That's the truth, you know. But anyway, but they say crucifixion is horrible. You can imagine, I mean, hanging there and just slowly using your... But that's what the Bible says we're supposed to do with the flesh. And we have to crucify it on a daily basis, because the flesh actually doesn't disappear till we see the Lord face to face. We shall be like him when we see him as he is, 1 John chapter 3. Until then, the battle goes on. So don't be surprised, boys or girls, especially you middle-aged guys and you teenagers. Don't be surprised. The flesh is the biggest treacherous enemy I have and you have too, because he's in there. It's there. You can't shake it. The world, you can shut your eyes. Turn off the TV. Stop thinking like the world, you know. Stop reading a bunch of, you know, heathen stuff. You can sort of shut it off. The devil, you can say, Satan, get out of here. I resist you in the name of Jesus. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee in the name of the Lord. Eh? Don't do it in your own strength. He'll laugh you to the face. If you say, Satan, get out of here because I'm a good guy. He'll say, oh yeah, let me deal with you, boy. You know, but in the name of God. But the flesh, it's there. So we need to, and it's a battle, and it doesn't go away. So don't expect that one of these days you'll become a godly man like me and that you'll never be tempted again. Believe me, it comes on even into old age. We won't get into that right now. But the third enemy is the devil. And you know, when you look around, just look around the people you know in your family. Just think about that just for a second. Your church, maybe a few people, not many, but a few. Satan, Jesus said, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And that is a statement of fact that the Son of God left for us to not be forget. Brothers, sisters, girls, young guys. I got two teenagers behind me there who are slapping me in the back and praising the Lord out loud. You know, don't forget this. Satan has one objective for you, for your beautiful little girls, for your little beautiful little boys running around here. Satan has one plan. He wants to steal all the good out of them, the lovely things, the beautiful things, When you look at a little child, you know, they're so innocent. I just look at your children, you know, I'm an old grandpa, and so grandpas can sit and watch while you have the battles, bless you. You know, but I look in the coffee shop at the little boys, and then some babies go, nah, 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 you know, and, oh, they're so lovely. And, you know, and you look at them and you say, but Satan wants to destroy these little punks, you know. He comes to steal, to kill, which isn't a nice thing from what I hear, and to destroy. In the Swedish translation, they told me, destroy means to butcher you. And that's exactly. And look at all the people you and I know who have been stolen, killed, butchered by Satan. Guys who at one time seemed to be becoming champions for Christ. And suddenly one day, pataplum, they're down in the mud and they're out of the picture. And they try to come back, you know, without deep repentance and a pathetic case. And you say, how can this happen to Louis Palooey, you know? Why is this happening? It's because we become careless and we forget this enemy is not joking. And Jesus Christ said, but I've come, same verse, that you might have life and have it in abundance. It's not only eternal life, which it is, hallelujah, but it's daily life. It's a lifestyle. And brothers and sisters, don't be shocked. You know, and when we try to get unbelievers to act like they were believers, what a pathetic sight that is. Without conversion, an unbeliever may have nice characteristics, you know. The image of God is blurred, but it's still there. But nevertheless, you know, you can't force an unconverted person to act like he's a converted person. Yes, you can present the claims of Christ. You can present the law of God. But they don't have the power. And even we who are believers, and we do have the power. Amen? We have the power, yes. Uh-huh. Presbyterians say amen around here? There aren't any. Okay. But you know, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So we have the power. But we have to battle against Satan. And he comes at you on all angles. There are all of us seem to have what the old timers used to call besetting sins. And one of my team members actually in the book started calling it repetitive sins, which is, I think, what besetting sins were. Some of us have a weakness this way. Some of us have a weakness that way. We all have our weak spots. And sometimes it nuances of weak spots, you know. Isaiah 50, whatever, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone each one to their own way. So we all have little thingies that are a little different from other people, but they're there. And so we have a weakness, and Satan preys on our weaknesses, and he knows what they are. And he won't attack you all the time. He can't, because he's not around all the time. He can send demons to attack you, but they know our weakness, and therefore they will come at you one way and another way. He will come even into old age. How many old guys and sometimes old women who are Christians really mess up? Or they don't mess up in a wild way, you know, but they mess up by being bitter or dark or envious or critical. They become a pain in the neck. And, you know, I said neck and I was right. Wherever the pain comes, it's a pain, you know. If you're an elder of a church or a pastor, there's some people you see them coming and say, Mama, take me home. You know, I want out of here. She's coming or he's gone. But you know, in old age, we can become a real pest. And I can speak freely now that I'm an old man. See, when I was young, I had to keep my mouth shut, even though it was all true. But, you know, it is true. And if we are careless, Satan will get us. And so the battle is on, but the victory is ours, because the Bible says we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that right? Yes, sir. But we mustn't. So Paul's lifestyle was a wonderful lifestyle. Christ lives in me. I'm a child of God. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, all that is true, but the war is on. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are going to fight. The number three area that I wanted to mention, I'm going to skip the one because we may come at it tomorrow night, is this, the relationship to the local church. We can't read the passages, but most of you know Scripture pretty good. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is brought up from his hometown in Turkey, in Tarsus in Turkey, southeast Turkey, and Barnabas brings him to Antioch, and he begins to minister with other apostles and prophets and teachers, and they fasted and they prayed. And one day, the Holy Spirit speaks to the eldership of the church in Antioch and says, separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. I mean, that's God's ideal of how a person is called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in the fellowship of a local church and being involved in prayer and fasting and using your spiritual gifts. And then the Holy Spirit is free to call someone. I mean, how many people I meet along the path, and my wife and I have said it many times, who are called, they say they're called to go somewhere, but they don't have a local church. And then they wonder why the churches don't pray for them or support them. Nobody knows them. You know, they're floating around and they go here and nibble there and there and here. And they don't have a body of believers. The family of God is meant. I belong to a local church in Portland, Oregon, which is where my wife is from. And the church was started by her grandparents, and it's been going on all these years. And through the years, man, I've been there since we were commended to the Lord's work for over 50 years. So I've seen all the ups and downs and the ins and outs and all the things in our local church. But it doesn't cross our minds to leave. Well, once it did, but it was just crossing the mind. We really had no intention of leaving. But you know, local churches are a reflection of you and me. We are the local church. The local church isn't the building down the road that costs $50 million. Fine. It isn't that. The local church is us. So running away to another segment of the local church, at first it all seems, ooh-ha, this is what I was looking for. And then you begin to hear stories, yeah, I should have gone back to see them in the Bible, you know. But you begin, the local church is the family of God. And unless the Lord leads you out to go and minister somewhere like Paul and Barnabas, we need to love the church. And we learn so much from each other. The Bible says in Corinthians that sometimes the lowliest of the members are the ones who teach you the deepest of the truths. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. He says, you know, even the least honorable are sometimes the most honored. And the most honorable are sometimes the least listened to in a local congregation. It's good to belong to the local church, to be faithful to the people, to go there, yes, to worship the Lord. Our church does communion every Sunday, so I love that. I had a part in imposing that. Yeah, humbly many years ago. And we have communion every Sunday. I love that. We worship the Lord. We pray. We encourage people. And then we have pretty good Bible teaching and so on. And we love our church. We know all the weaknesses. Gosh, after 50 years, you know every person in the ones you want to know. You know them. I mean, it's 1,000 people. You can't know them all. But it's our family. It's 1.5 miles down the road from my house. We moved so as to be close to the local church where we gather to worship the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul, again, he would go on his trips like the Holy Spirit sent him with the blessing and the laying on of hands and the prayers of the church in Antioch. And then he would come back after each one of his trips. He'd come and report and stay there and be a blessing and be refreshed, and off he'd go for another trip. And you know, we need to learn. And part of them, a lot of believers miss out on the fullness of their walk with God because they disobey the scriptural teaching that says, do not refuse to gather with the believers. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a choice. It's a command that we're not supposed to not gather with the believers. You know, because you're on vacation, fine. Go to some other church or have devotions with the family. And if you're sick, of course, nobody expects. But normally, we are to be in the family. And I don't want to over-labor it because I've only got 7 minutes left. But I do want you to think of it as part of the lifestyle of a believer. And many people suddenly get sick, and you hear them bellyache. It's a very good habit of many people. And nobody visits me. Nobody knew you who you are because you're not there. And you're not known, and you're not a prayer partner. And you know, then people go through troubles. And the Bible tells us how to handle economics in the local church, that we're to help, especially widows and lonely women. We're supposed to help them. But there are conditions to the help. And it's very clear in Timothy, you know, where it says, you know, if she has washed the disciples' feet, and if she has a good testimony, then you're supposed to help. But if you're a leech, and all you want is gimme, 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 that's what the book of Proverbs says, but you have haven't given yourself and you haven't served yourself and you haven't washed the disciples' feet, you're really not an active part of the body of Christ. And it's a big loss. It's a loss spiritually. It's a loss psychologically. It's a loss when unpleasant things happen in your family. If there's a divorce, suddenly you scramble around. You know, you're looking for a support group. The body of Christ is the support group. It's meant to be the support group. And if it isn't as good as it's meant to be, you make it that way. You know, don't sit. And especially I want to, 6 minutes, man, this is bad. You got to give me more time, Dave, instead of clowning around. Give me time, you know. There's a lot of men here tonight. How many people in this room are men? Show your hands. Come on. You lift it up. Don't be ashamed of your manhood. Okay. All right. So men. Women tend to get more involved in the local church, though the other is coming in lately. But men sometimes feel, yeah, I don't know what's going on, you know. And they're tigers at the bank, or they're tigers at the company, or they're tigers. But at church, they're little wimpies, you know. Yeah, I don't know nothing, you know. My wife, she goes to BSF. She knows everything, but I'm just a nobody. I'm just an engineer with Intel, you know. Okay, engineer, listen, you got a brain. You can read the Word of God. Let God use you in the local church. We need men active in the local church. And the Bible teaches, and Saul, Paul, is an example to us. The church today needs men who are involved. And you know, the churches that are blessed and growing, it's not by accident that it happens. It's because the leadership, the pastor, and the leaders really motivate and mobilize God's people. And you can see it. I want to do a list of 10 big outstanding aspects of growing, God-honoring churches that I've met in all over the world. And the principles are basically all of them the same, but I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to do it. But that's part of the Christian lifestyle. And it isn't just, hey, I don't like it, I'm moving on. Listen, we must take it responsibly. We're not a bunch of babies playing games. This is the body of Christ that he bought with his own blood. And it's part of the lifestyle that makes for security. I love my church in Portland, not because it's perfect by a long shot. I'm an elder, I know what goes on. But I love it because they're faithful. They're not loud, they're typical Oregonians, you know, wet all the time. And, you know, I mean, what do they know, poor guys? And they just scream for the Ducks at Oregon, University of Oregon. And they're unique. I love it because it's a faithful bunch of people. Yeah, we have the cookies on the edges. But essentially, it's a good church. And when somebody's sick, they got more food than they could ever buy in a year. When somebody's in the hospital, a bunch of people visit them where they almost say, oh, go home, you know. I've had enough visitors for today. There's a lot of good things going on in the body of Christ. And we have to learn to rejoice. And the day will come when you do thank God that you did what he said about the local church. Okay, I went on that one because I got... the other point, and this will probably be the last one, is Paul says, as I told you earlier, Paul and Silas, slaves of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, you're a child of God. On the other hand, you're a soldier in warfare. On the other hand, you are a good person in the local church. But Paul here says, Paul and Silas, slaves of Jesus Christ. That was a decision he made. And if we'd had time, I'd recommend you read Philippians 3. It was a decision he made. And he prefaces it by saying, I am a Pharisee. I come from a highly religious joint. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've got it over most people in this world when it comes to who I am. I've got education. I got religion. I've got it. But the things that to me were profit, I consider them cow dung. That's what it means. Cow pies. That's what Paul is saying. I consider it dung. I consider it like a pie, cow pie that you don't even want to step on. Teenagers do it, but not adults. To me, the things that to me were gain, they're dung. They're garbage. So he made a decision one day, probably the same day he fell off his donkey, but somewhere he said, Lord Jesus, I am your slave. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you remember? I don't. I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational worship service. And be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may know what is the good and perfect will of God. There was a moment in Paul's life when he said, my Lord Jesus, I love it when he calls it my Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Pollock wrote a biography of Paul, which I've lost. Somebody stole it from me. Oh, my wife sold it. But I can't get lay my hands on it. She sells books for $1. Can you believe it? And but Pollock writes about the Apostle Paul and how he loved the Lord Jesus. And that the favorite phrase that Paul used when he referred to the Lord, he says, the Lord Jesus. And then in one or two places, he says, my Lord Jesus Christ, far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, where the world is crucified to me and I am to the world. You know, a slave belongs to his master. This is a voluntary slavery, not forced slavery. And Paul said one day, and so did Silas, obviously, and Timothy, and a bunch of these fellows, John, who ends up in jail also on an island, John the Apostle, I am a slave of Christ. And the word that isn't used much anymore, in fact, the fellow who edited this with me is a member of our team, a young guy, a young graduate of Biola. And he says there, he put it into my mouth, I didn't say it, but it's a good one. He said, people today don't know what the word consecration actually means, let alone do it. Consecration is really a sacred devotion, dedication to the living God. That's a simple definition. Have you ever done that? Has there come a moment in your life, woman, man, teenagers, where you have, so to speak, picked yourself up and presented your body to the Lord Jesus Christ as a slave of the Lord Jesus? That is what makes the Christian lifestyle go to another level, no question. There was a period when perhaps some speakers gave too many invitations. Now we don't give enough of calling people to consecrate their life, body, soul, and spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll say what you want me to say. Have you done that? And have you done it again and again? Because sometimes we drift and we got to get on our knees. I like getting on my knees when I get serious. By your bed if you're soft, or by a chair, wherever. But get on your knees and say, Lord, I present my body as a symbol of my whole personality to you. Present your body, how interesting, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. If you haven't done it, you must do it this week. The sooner the better. You will be set free in many areas that you're bound. When you consecrate yourself, in a way, it is being crucified with Christ. Now, the pastor read the other day in Luke that we die daily. Yes, and that's the process. As I quoted John Stott yesterday, I think, it's a moment of decision that leads to a lifetime of adjustments. So you make that decision. It's a crisis and a process. The crisis is a big one, where all of us have to come to a place where we come to a crisis point and we say, Lord, I am surrendering everything I know that I should surrender, which is everything. I surrender my mind. I surrender my sexuality. I surrender my gifts. I surrender my education. I surrender my family. They're yours, Lord Jesus. I know you'll make the best use of it, but I surrender. And it's a frightening moment for some of us. I could tell you my story, but it's past time already. But it's a crisis that sometimes frightens you, but it's so liberating. Have you ever said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I am your slave. Order me, and I will do it. I tell you, it liberates you. And then you begin to listen. You know, it says in one of the books, either Proverbs or Psalms, that as the slave girl looks to her mistress's hands, and the slave looks to the master's every move, every even a hint of do this or do that or get out of here or stay or do me, they respond. And a responsive, voluntary slave to Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to have to stop right there. I wanted to really get into the contented thing. Maybe we'll do it in the tomorrow afternoon when we talk about the clear-cut mission. But you know the contentment that the Apostle Paul had, where he says, I've learned to be rich and I've learned to be poor. I've learned to be hungry, and it's a marvelous way, the job he does there. We sometimes make people who have been successful feel guilty for their success. Very anti-biblical, that. Very anti-biblical. Some of the most godly people I know in this world, to Jesus Christ, most faithful, most unashamed of talking about the Savior, most bold in doing great things for the kingdom, are some of the wealthiest and most successful people that this world has ever known. We make a big mistake when we go beyond what Scripture teaches about wealth and success. We go over the top, usually in all sorts of directions, but we'll have to leave it for another day. Well, I really sped it up there, huh? But I'm sure you picked up what the Lord wanted to say to you, huh? And let's finish with a moment of prayer. Can I perhaps, in case there are some of you, men, women, or young people, and you've never come to the point of actually consecrating your life, that is a sacred, sacred dedication, a sacred dedication, where you present your body, soul, and spirit to the Master, on the altar, so to speak, and where you say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all to you. Lord Jesus, I want to be your voluntary slave. Guide me. Show me the way. Bring people into my life that will exhort me, that will challenge me, that will speak in your name. Open up the Scriptures, Lord Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, give me guidance. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Accept me, O Lord. Take me. Make me your slave. Use me, O God, to glorify your name by the character that you develop, and to honor your name by bringing others to you. I surrender, Lord Jesus. Take me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me a fresh, fruitful, joyful, overflowing servant of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.